Oh, that video. Woo, that too. That video gets me pumped up. I can't wait to preach today. October 18th to 20th is our men's retreat. We're going to be using the fight material that Life Church has produced. I have personally gone through this material before. It is excellent. I can't wait to gather with a number of you men at our men's retreat on the 18th to 20th at Camp Nakamin. This is honestly like something that is super dear to my heart, that I'm super passionate about, for men to just rise up and to be men of God and just take that place that God's asked us to take and be in a way that reflects His heart in culture and in society today. And in a way, we're actually going to see some of this come out of the text that we're going to be looking at in just a moment here. So mark it on your calendars, 18th to 20th, men's retreat, Camp Nakamin. I can't wait to be there with some of you. And I hope if you're one of the men in our fellowship, you'd consider joining us there. I'm going to dismiss the kids now. To Power Kids, you're going to have an awesome morning. I know that Mrs. Darcy has something really cool that is prepared for you, and it's going to be awesome. I don't have time to preach the whole sermon that I preached when I candidated here, but for those of you who were here when that all happened, you might recognize where I'm headed with this, but I was getting my hair cut, and young lady was doing that for me, and in the process, she found out I was new to Fort Saskatchewan, and so she started telling me all about Fort Saskatchewan, and guess what she shared? Mm-hmm. Our mascot is a sheep. Second time that has now been shared with me. Interestingly enough, I have been and going to continue to do some research on Fort Saskatchewan. I'm trying to understand our history and identify where there's potential strongholds that historically might still be wrestling through, even as a community, even as a local church within the community today. But as I was doing that research, I learned this. There really is a sheep mascot, and its name is Augie. What? How? Like, I didn't know this. Why didn't y'all tell me this last time I brought this up? Because seriously, if a community's a mascot is really wandering lost sheep, I mean, the church knows that. It's just so clear. That's our mission, right? That's our mission field. We have to embrace the heart of Jesus and get after the lost sheep in Jesus' name and with His love. It's so clear to me that this is the case. Speaking of which, I got a bit of an example that I think is going to help set us up for where we're getting. The reality is this, is if we are going to reflect the heart of Jesus, things are going to get a little bit messy. We are going to end up walking in and with those who are fully immersed in the vulgarity of life. And we just got to be okay with that, because Jesus was okay with that. That'll become really clear in just a moment. In fact, if I was to summarize my job description, just in a short little bit, if you will, I would say it like this. My job as the lead pastor at Fort Saskatchewan Alliance Church is to walk with Jesus. That's my job description as your pastor, to walk with Jesus. Because Jesus is the true lead shepherd / pastor. If He's asked me to step into this role functionally on here on earth, I have to be in step with Him. And as I'm in step with Jesus and as I read His word, it becomes so clear to me that life will get messy, and we got to be okay with that. We got to be willing to step into that. The best compliment, and I'm not making this up, the best compliment I ever received as a preacher was this. In my last church, it was the church in which I grew up in, the city I grew up in. And when you grow up in a town the same size as Fort Saskatchewan, you get to know people. You know who's who, where they're from, what they're involved in, that sort of thing. And so there's times when people would come into the church I would be like, whoa, I can't believe this person showed up. I mean, this is cool. They showed up. Don't get me wrong, but I can't believe it. And this was one of those Sundays. And this particular gentleman was his first time ever coming into our fellowship, went out afterwards and was having a smoke at the front door. And so right now, you're all new to me. So I'm just trying to get to know everybody because everybody's new. But in that environment, I recognized I had someone who was new within the fellowship. I needed to just go out and engage with them. And that meant standing out at the ashtray while he was having a smoke. And so there I was, engaged in dialogue with this guy. And people are exiting the building afterwards. And he looks at me and he goes, "Pastor, that was one bleep of a sermon." I was honored. Like, that meant something to me, you know? And I remember seeing someone turn around and kind of giving them the, you know, a little bit of the stink eye. And I was just like, "Thank you so much for sharing. Like, tell me, why do you feel that way? Like, let's talk about it." So we began processing and what have you. Here's our reality at Fort Saskatchewan Alliance Church. As we more and more take on the heart of Jesus, there's going to be more and more people standing at the front door at the ashtray, and we got to be okay with it. We got to be okay with it. We got to step out, engage with them. Another quick story. I was visiting with someone in the community who was in an influential role, what have you, and he came to me and said, Pastor, I need to talk to you. And I was like, "All right, let's sit down and visit." And so in the midst of our visit, he shared with me that he really messed up. And I mean, like, really, really messed up. He messed up in such a way that it didn't matter if you were part of the sacred or the secular world. Like, you knew he messed up. Now, here's something you need to know about me. As we grow together, as we kind of delve into more and more of the person of Jesus, I will bring out more and more the need for us to be on mission, the need for us to be sharing the love of Jesus, both in action and in word, okay? And I promise you that I'll never ask you to do something that I'm not going to do myself. I'm not going to just hide in my nice little cozy office and never go talk to someone who doesn't know about Jesus. I'm going to embody and embrace what I'm saying we all need to embody and embrace. And so here I was with this gentleman, and he knew I was a pastor, and he wanted to process. And so I shared with him that, you know what? What I feel you really need is to understand God's love and that he does bring forgiveness. But perhaps you need to experience forgiveness from yourself first. Over the course of the conversation, we got to the point where I invited him to come to church. I said, "Well, why don't you come to church with me and just check it out and see what this is all about and what have you?" And he looked at me, and this was his response. He said, "Pastor, there's a lot of people in your church who know what I did. I don't think they're going to like it. I'm not sure how they'll feel." He confided in me, in fact, that he was worried some of them might even say he has to leave. So this is what I told him. "If anyone comes to you and says, 'You've got to leave our church,' you tell me who and I'll ask them to leave." All right? If we are going to embrace the heart of Jesus and walk with him more and more, world's going to get messy. Things are going to be tricky to figure out and what have you. But Jesus was all about bringing people into his arms, that they could understand and recognize who he was and his deep, deep love for them. Well, this is the kind of people I long for us to be, who I long to be. And I'm convinced, as you will see right away, that the passage we're going to look at today makes this abundantly, overwhelmingly clear for us. So we're going to go to predominantly John chapter 8. Which, if you're going to use our pew Bibles and you don't have your own, we encourage you to do so. That's on page 894, okay? That's where we're going to be, predominantly in John chapter 8. But to help you understand this, I want to give you the full context of what's going on, because it really, really shapes our understanding of John chapter 8. Now, before I go on, I just want to give credit where credit's due as you're flipping. One gentleman who's really influenced my thinking and helped me recognize and identify that Jesus was a first century Middle Eastern Jewish brown rabbi, and that has totally changed how I read the New Testament, is a guy by the name of Joe Amaral, and one of his books is called Understanding Jesus, and much of my thought this morning comes from his writing, and I just know I need to give credit there, because I'm really not nearly as smart as this might sound. It's actually someone else, and I'm just ripping it off. And now that that's been said, I'm not stealing it anymore, so it's all good. So, John chapter 8 is where we're going to get. What you need to know, though, is some things from the background of what's going on. So I'm going to take you to John chapter 7. I'm just going to read verse 2 really quick. "Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. Now, as a modern day Christian, we often will skim right over top of that verse and just get past it really, really quick. But we don't realize the depth of what's going on once we see that this is the Feast of Booths and what's happening. So here's what you need to know about the Feast of Booths. In Jewish culture, there is actually three pilgrimage feasts. Here's what I mean by that. There is three festivals or feasts throughout the year on the Jewish calendar where the Jewish people would travel, would pilgrim back to Jerusalem, okay? So Jerusalem would get really busy in and around that time, and the Feast of Booths is one of those instances. So this is a significant feast. It's one of three in which the Jewish people would return to Jerusalem to worship. Now, here's what's going on in this. The Feast of Booths is actually a festival that lasts a full week. Another name for it is actually the Feast or the Festival of Tents. And the reason it's called this is because it is a remembrance of the Jewish people in the book of Exodus having to wander the wilderness for 40 years. All right, so if you're familiar with that story, that the Jewish people were slaves for 400 years, God redeems them, brings them out. We use that example, some of that story, when we started this series. And then they spend 40 years wandering around. And so this was an annual remembrance of that wandering, which is why it's called Festival of Booths or Festival of Tents, because they would literally, for a week, set up little miniature booths or little miniature tents, and they would live out of those tents for a week in Jerusalem as a remembrance of what God had done and how he had led and delivered and redeemed his people from Egypt. So this is what's happening in the midst of this. Now, there's something else that's super fascinating that really shapes our understanding of what's going on in this. And here it is. You can write this down if you're into taking notes, or you can just listen. It's up to you. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 2, and in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 to 10. And the events that are happening in these passages are this. King Solomon has built the first temple, and it is being dedicated unto God, okay? And guess when it's happening? The feast. The first service was way better here. They answered for me, all right? So let's work again. So guess when it happened? The dedicating of the first temple, the Feast of... Yes, all right? This is significant for us. Now, if you read the account in 2 Chronicles 7, what you see is that when they do the acts of worship, they make all the sacrifices and they're at the altar, God sends fire, and the altar is lit. And so as part of Jewish tradition, during the Feast of Booths, there was always a light, which was also significant because Exodus, they were led by a pillar of fire, right? Good. So I have a picture for you. The first one is a picture of the temple in Jewish culture, okay? So we see this is the Temple Mount. Now there's a red line in the middle of the page that hopefully you can see, and if not, I'll just tell you. It's called the Court of Women, all right? This is the court where, as you can probably guess, the women were allowed to come and to worship, okay? So that's where the Court of Women is. Now, let's go to the next slide. Specifically, during the Feast of Booths, in the Court of Women, there was four massive menorah lampstands that were lit. And you can see, this is kind of a depiction of what it would look like. They would be lit, and you would be able to see this throughout the entire city, a reminder of the pillar of fire, right? Of God's presence, of God's glory that would lead his people, that would redeem his people, that has delivered his people. And all week, this was lit as a reminder of the very reason they had gathered to worship God and remember who he was and how he had taken his people out of Egypt. So this is the backdrop of what's going on. Now I'm going to fast forward to verses 37, 38, 39. Here we go. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, I don't have time to fully unpack this. One day, I'm going to take you all to Israel, okay? And when we go to Israel, this is going to change your understanding of this passage. Completely change it. because you will see with more clarity than you ever thought or dreamed could come together that Jesus in this moment was not only clearly, he was pointedly telling the audience that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. There was no way around it. And in fact, verses 40, 41, 42 emphasize that for us. It goes on like this. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." And others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. It's so clear here, right? They recognize what Jesus just did at the end of the Feast of Booths. He clarified with no way about it that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And some people heard it and realized, yeah, he's the prophet that Moses told us about in Deuteronomy. He is the anointed one that Daniel told us about. They heard it. But others heard it and said, how could he be? There wasn't any, oh, maybe he's not. They realized he was he was telling them that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. They knew it, and this caused division. If we were to keep reading, you would see that division come out. Which brings us to chapter 8. So now here we are. The week of the festival or the Feast of Booths had just passed. Jesus had just clearly told them at the end in a strikingly clear way he was the Messiah or the Christ or the Savior. And we pick up. Chapter 8. Then they went each to his own house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. So, notice this is happening the next day. The Feast of Booths had just passed. Jesus heads to the Mount of Olives, which is not uncommon. He comes back now to the temple, and he begins teaching. And people come, and they look to trap him the next day to kind of prove a point based on what he had just said about being the Christ. It's an attack. Clear attack. And they do so by bringing a woman caught in adultery. Now, culture was different. It is what it is. But in 2019, let me ask you, where's the dude? It takes two, y'all. You know what I'm saying? Where is he? This is heartbreaking. Not only are they looking to attack Jesus, to falsely accuse Jesus, they're looking in the midst of this lady's shame and guilt to take advantage even further. That's heartbreaking. That in the midst of someone's most guilty, shame-filled moment, they would strive to twist that, to elevate themselves as opposed to Jesus. So here we are. Now there's a second thing that's really important in these verses. Jesus was teaching where? At the temple. And they have just brought a woman caught in adultery. So where would have they had to bring this woman? The court of women. So they are now in the very place that for the past week, fire, light, has been used to clearly articulate and symbolize the glory, the redemptive, the delivering power of God Almighty. They're in the very same location as that light has shone for a week. Knowing this, we continue on. Verse 7, and they continued to ask him. He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Oh, how I hope and pray that we can be men and women who embody this type of heart, who have the wisdom and the discernment in the midst of the mess and the vulgarity of life to respond with words like this. And then in verse 8, "And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground." Now, this is just an extra because I think it's so cool. We probably will never know for certain, you know, what was written in the ground. But remember that guy, Joe Amaral, I was just telling you about the book that he wrote? He has a theory. I kind of think his theory might be right, actually. You don't need to turn there, but he's convinced, and I think he's probably right, that Jesus was likely writing Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13, in the dirt. Now, remember this about the Jewish religious leaders, right? Those guys knew the scriptures. They knew the scriptures better than all of us put together, okay? They had the whole thing memorized. I don't think we would come close. If we could combine all of our memory verses in this room, and we probably ain't got the whole Old Testament, I would venture to bet we got far, far less. These guys knew the Old Testament inside out, backward and forward, right? So when Jesus is writing what to us might appear like a random verse, to these guys, this is no random verse. Jeremiah 17, 13, let me read this to you. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth." How about what he just said the day before in chapter 7, verse 37? "For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." I think that's cool. Jesus bends down and wrote in the ground, verse 9. "But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" There's an advantage to coming in and being new. The advantage is this: I have yet to learn all of your stories. Stories that no doubt are filled with hurt, instances of shame, moments of utter guilt. Because that's the human experience for all of us, myself included. There's those moments when we just wish we would have done something different. Where we recognize that in our flesh we are but fallen people. And in the midst of this false accusation, this attack on Jesus, they look to use the guilt and the shame of this woman. But Jesus' heart is so different than the religious leaders. Jesus opens his arms. In the mess of life, in the most vulgar of circumstances, and Jesus opens his arms and communicates the reality that his heart is kind, that his heart is gracious, that his heart is loving, and that even in the midst of our ugliest, most guilty moment, Jesus is waiting for me and for you. No matter what we've done or where we've been, he's waiting. And to put the cherry on top, as if to just say this with the most authoritative note possible, Jesus only provokes the religious leaders more. Bring us to our final verse of the day, verse 12. "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, Feast of Booths ended yesterday. They brought to him in the court of women a woman who was guilty, where light had just shone to display the glory of God. Okay? Here. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Wow. He follows up the I'm living water with like the finishing blow. And if you were to go and read the rest of John 8, which I love, by the way, one of my favorite passages, it becomes a heated exchange because they know exactly what's going on, exactly what Jesus is saying. I am the name of God, the redemptive name of God. I am the light of the world. You just saw it all week. Now I'm telling you, that's me. I'm all the glory of God. God dwells in me. All the redemptive power of God dwells in me. All the delivering attributes of him dwells in me. I am the light. Jesus brings this out and makes it so clear. And he takes this woman and all of her guilt and all of her shame and says, hi, nice to meet you. I am the light. And I'm certain she felt, oh, but I'm guilty. But not Jesus. He reached out. His arms were open. He displayed the heart of the Father whose arms are open and who wanted to meet with her. And so for us today, this has to be our disposition. This has to be the way in which we walk, where we open our arms to those who are hurting, who are broken, who are lost, who are in the midst of sin and shame and guilt. And allow them to see the kind and the gracious and the loving heart of Jesus. And there is no doubt in this very room, folks who are probably here right now processing much hurt, much pain, and no doubt much guilt. And so as the worship team comes, for you who are in this place of processing this guilt, hear me out. Jesus' arms are open. He says, I am the light. And the thing about the light is it's frightfully beautiful. It is frightful because sin and mistake and guilt will be exposed, but it's okay because godly sorrow leads to repentance. And with Jesus, there's grace and mercy. There's grace and mercy. And so no, his arms are open and he longs to meet with you right now as the light which fully embodies the heart of God and his redemptive name, who's come to deliver you in the midst of whatever it is you're going through today.
Let's stand together as we sing.